Tony prayed that I would remember everything that I had studied. I almost thought I was going to have to do that. I wanted to say one thing before I get started. You're going to hear an announcement this morning in the service about going to a third service. The elders met a couple weeks ago, and I was unable to go because I was taking care of Nancy, but I know what they talked about because I talked with Tom about it. And in September, we're going to start a third service. And the third service will be the early service starting at 8 o'clock. I don't remember all the other times, but the middle service will probably be an hour and a half after that, and then an hour and a half after that would be the last service. Just want to let you know that. We're thinking also about Sunday school. The big reason that we want to do this is because, there's several reasons, but the main reason is that we're growing gradually, which is a good growth, and we don't want people to be turned away. And so we're trying to think of ways to do that. We talked about the amount of time that it takes to raise money for a sanctuary, which is what we would do next. If we do nothing, we might wait 13 years or so. That was the projection. And so what the elders did is they talked about a potential five-year plan to where we would begin to build. And so I have to talk to the finance committee and talk about how we might do that from that standpoint, what kind of debt we could take on, and then we would begin to raise the money for the sanctuary. Now, we don't want to burden people. That's not the idea, but it, I appreciate the fact that the elders, when they talked, had a vision for what we need to do. And I've seen churches that just wait, and we may have to wait, but depending on what how the Lord provides or does not. So, but the Lord has immensely blessed our church. And who would have thought we could have a great children's building that we have? And the Lord has given that to us. And so we want to be faithful. We don't want to be out on a limb and do things that are not prudent. But on the other hand, we want to ask the Lord to lead us. And we'll set a plan, but the Lord will have to help us implement that plan. So you'll hear more about it, but I just want to give you a little idea. One of the things that, obviously for us, our class will meet in that second hour. I think that's the plan. So then you would have the option of coming to the first hour. Of course, those of you that have children will have to think about when the best Sunday school hour is for your children and how that works. So, but one of the problems is going to be filling that first hour. At any rate, that's just a little, they told us to talk about it a little bit in the Sunday school class, so you'll hear Tom tell you the real truth, all right? Can I get somebody to get me a cup of water? I have a feeling that I'm going to need that before I'm done here. How many of you have been to Israel? Okay, not very many. How many would like to go to Israel? No. Yeah, I wish I could. Yeah, I'll just put it on here. That'd be great. Thank you very much. How many of you who have been to Israel have been to the Dead Sea? Okay. We went to Israel. This is Israel, and this is the Sea of Galilee up here, and we visited that area. This is the Dead Sea right here, and in our lesson today, we're going to hear about the Dead Sea, and so I had a lot of interest in that because we went to the Dead Sea, And in fact, it looks like a great place to water ski. And doesn't that look like a great body of water? But you wouldn't want to water ski there. This is all of us swimming at the Dead Sea. I told Jonathan I was going to show his picture. I think that's Jonathan. I know that's his dad, and I think that's his mom there. And I'm thinking that that's yours truly, and this may be Brian out here with the long legs. But when you're in the Dead Sea, you just float. Have you ever been in a body of water like that? Maybe you've been to Salt Lake. It's not quite as salty as this. But you actually, you can see people, you know, this guy right here, I don't know who that is. It's, but he's probably in water that is 6 feet deep, something like that. And he's just laying there with his hands up and his feet are up. In fact, it's hard to keep your feet, your legs from doing this, you know, because you're so buoyant. And the reason for that is the salt concentration in the Dead Sea. It's 33.7%. Now, that changes. That's a lot of salt. That's about eight times as much as what you have in the ocean. And so it's a lot of salt. And when you get there, it's an amazing experience. I mean, you don't want to, if you got any open sores, you don't want to go in the Dead Sea. You know, because it will sting you really good. But in our lesson today, one of the things that happens is water comes out of the temple, goes down the hill. If you go back to, let's go back to this picture. It's going to travel from Jerusalem, which is in this area, and go down the hill into the Dead Sea. And what will happen when it gets into the Dead Sea is it will purify that water. Now, today, the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, and it is so hot that it just evaporates all that clean water, that pure water, and so it has no impact on the Dead Sea. But it's going to change when it gets to the millennium, and that's a pretty exciting thing to see that. And so I wanted us to look at that. I call this as a subtitle, The Land of the Living Waters. And so we're going to look at that. Here's, by the way, if you're wondering why Jonathan is all dark there, the minerals is good for your skin. And so you can actually buy that some of that junk. And I bought some for Nancy because, you know, she likes to do that sort of stuff. And it's good for your skin, and so you put it on yourself, and that's what everybody does when they're there. So, all right, that's the end of my lesson. That's all right, here's the temple. This is one of the pictures we looked at last time. This is the Millennial Temple. And remember, this is the temple itself. This is where the Holy of Holies is in the holy place. And then it has a courtyard. This is about 500 cubits long. And one of the things that we saw last week, I don't know if you paid much attention to it, but this number 29 right here, this is the water coming out from under the temple. And you're going to be reading about that. We're going to read that in just a second. That water comes out of the temple and it goes east. Now, one passage that we'll read says that it goes both east and west, and I'll read that for you as we get further in there. But it goes down east, and then it'll go down the hill and toward the Jordan Valley and down to the Dead Sea. And it starts there, though, in the temple. So let's turn to Ezekiel 47. We'll do the last two chapters of Ezekiel this morning. And a lot of these two chapters I'm going to do in pictures because I think that's helpful rather than go through a lot of the detail. But the first 12 verses talk about this this water. Then he brought me back. This is a continuation, by the way, of the appearance. We think this is an appearance, a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is showing Ezekiel all these things. In the previous chapters, he showed them the temple. And we went through the temple in great detail last week, the last couple weeks. And so we understand what that millennial temple looks like. In fact, it's the detail is so great that people have built models, and that's what I showed you here. This is what a man did in building this model over, you know, several years, and just following the details of what's in the scriptures. So let's read chapter 47, because this is a continuation. It says, "Then he," that would be probably the Lord Jesus Christ, "brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house," that would be the temple, "toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house." Remember, when we looked at that picture, it was coming from the left side, but it was, if you're standing there in the temple, it's from the right side, going down toward, as you're looking toward the east. "He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east." Let me just show you that. So here's the, when you look at, when you look at the temple, they're standing and looking out this way, and he says they go out the north gate, that would be this gate, then they come around this side, and they're on the east gate. Okay, and that's where the water is going to be coming out in this area somewhere. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. "And led me out the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east, and behold, water was trickling from the south side. When a man went out toward the east, when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles." Now, 1,000 cubits, you need to understand that this is 500. So they're way out in here. Okay? 1,000 cubits. This is 500 cubits here, 500 cubits here. So it gives you an idea of the length of the walk that they went. So 1,000 cubits is about twice the length of this. All right? Exactly twice the length. Okay, so they went out there, and the water was reaching his ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, reaching the knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and the water reaching the loins. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arba. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea." That would be the Dead Sea, because we're going toward the east. Okay? "And the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it." I don't know whether there'll be baseball in the millennium, but there'll be fishing. So some of you who are fishermen, that's good news, I guess. "From Engedi to Eneglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea," that would be the Mediterranean Sea, "very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." What a great picture. Isn't that a great picture? And let's just look at our sheets. living waters trickle from the temple or from outside the temple. And when we go a little bit further, in fact, he goes 1,000 cubits, which is, remember, a cubit is about, in this case, is about 21 inches. So you can multiply that out and divide by 12 and find out how many feet that is. But anyway, as they went further, we found that the volume increased. The living waters increase in volume. That's pretty amazing. That's against the laws of nature that would happen. You know that. So this is, you have to look at this as a miracle. You know, some people say, well, that can't happen, and so this must be allegory or, you know, something that we don't need to take literally. But all of this is surrounded with very literal stuff, measurements. In fact, we can build the temple. You know, we can build a model of the temple. So it'd be silly for us to say all of a sudden we got to take this some other way other than very literally. So it says the living waters go east into the Dead Sea. And then the living waters support vegetation and sea life. That's a great picture. Zechariah 14:8, and this is a great chapter. We'll get to that in our study at some point in time, not today. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter. So there's a verse that's talking about it actually going out the other way as well into the Great Sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea. Here's a verse in Joel. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. And so that's in that valley is what we were talking about that goes down to the Dead Sea. It's near where Joshua came the other way, entering the Promised Land. It's that that particular area. But that's what we're talking about is this miracle that happens. As I said, some critics have claimed that a stream of this magnitude, of this volume, was impossible. Can't happen. It's against the laws of nature. And I liked what Dr. Feinberg says. He says, he, God, cannot and will not contravene his moral laws, but there is nothing inherently discrepant with his nature to alter any of his natural or physical laws. And he said in an earlier part, the laws which he's made. So he can do what he wants with those laws. So the fact that we have something that we say is impossible, it's not impossible with God. And I look at this picture, and I'm sure you've kind of picked this out yourselves. This is a great picture of our own salvation. We are like the Dead Sea. And, you know, we need the waters that come from Christ, living waters. And it produces all sorts of vegetation and fish and life. And the Dead Sea is no longer the Dead Sea. They'll have to rename it. They'll have to call it the Living Sea or something at that point. And that's a great picture of us. And just as this is a miracle, the miracle that you and I are saved is even bigger than that. Because we are dead in our sins. We have no more life than the Dead Sea. And it's just a great picture. And I don't think we should miss that. I think that it tells us a lot about our God and about our own condition. All right, in the next portions, we're going to be talking about the land and how the land gets organized. I really have enjoyed the book of Ezekiel and how precise everything is in teaching us about how things are going to be. And the first the second half of this chapter talks about the boundaries of the land that they're going to be in, that Israel is going to be in. And it talks about the northern and the southern boundaries, and it talks about some cities that represent that, and we know where some of those cities, we don't know exactly where they are, but it's pretty much, I don't know if the next chart is, here's the 12 tribes as, you know, remember the two tribes, the Reuben and Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh stayed on this side of the Jordan when they first went in, and this is how it got. When Joshua went in, this is how it got distributed. This is Judah down here. Here's Simeon. Here's Benjamin, Ephraim. Here's is that Dan, Manasseh, and Issachar, Issachar and Zebulun, Asher and Naphtali. So that's how it was organized before. And then we're going to see a different organization. But the land, as it gets measured out, comes somewhere up in this area to down in this area, okay? And then we're going to see how that gets distributed. So chapter 48 tells us that because he talks about each one of the tribes and where they're located. So let's go to that. And I've blocked them out, but you can see that now it's not random, somewhat random, like you saw in the chart before. It's not random, really, but it's they're not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, down to 13 or 14. What you see in this is they're going to be organized differently. And the first one, you have the on your sheets the numbers, so I'll just give you them one at a time. The first one is Dan, the tribe of Dan. And he gives the dimensions and talks about exactly where Dan is. And so they'll be at the northern part. And he starts with the north and he goes down to the south. Next one is Asher. And then we come to Naphtali. This is a spelling test for some of you. Naphtali. The next one is Manasseh. And then we come to Ephraim. And this is number 6, I believe, is Reuben. And then we get to number 7, which is Judah. Now, that's the first 7 tribes. And when we get to the next section is the holy portion. And I call this the tribe of Levi in the holy portion. So you can put that on your sheets because in the Old Testament times when Joshua allocated space to the tribes, where was Levi? Didn't have a land, right? They had cities. Well, cities of refuge were part of it, but they also had more cities. I think I can't remember the number of cities, but they had. Somebody said 40. Yeah, I think it's around that number. So, but anyway, they had cities throughout all the other tribes, and the reason for that is that the whole land is. It belongs to the Lord. And so the Levites were allocated just a portion of the cities so that they could minister to the people throughout all of Israel. So this is the holy portion. Now, in this chapter, it tells us a little bit more about what's in that holy portion because that's where the temple is. And so let's look at that. Here is down in this area right here, that holy portion. And here's all the different tribes, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. And then when you get down here, this is where the temple is. And the temple is actually right here. That's the temple section. And I'm going to show you another chart in just a second. In fact, if you look on the back of your sheets, you'll see, let me just show you this too. We talked about the sizes of things. This is the tabernacle. This would be Solomon's temple. This is a football field, so you can get an idea of how big these things are. This is Herod's temple, where, you know, like the Temple Mount. And when you get down to the millennium, you can see that you could put a lot of football fields in this particular area. So it's huge. Okay. So I just want to show you that. I found that on the internet. This is on the back of your sheet, so you can look at that and take it home with you. But this tells, we had some of this last week, which we didn't spend a lot of time with. But this talks about how this holy portion of the land is organized. And the first thing that we see is that there's a section for the Levites. And remember, there were two levels of Levites. Remember, we talked about that last week. Remember what we said about them? About the two levels? Was anybody here? Remember, there were those that were of the order of Zadok. Remember Zadok? Zadok was a priest during the time of David. And he was one who was faithful to David. When David was being chased by Absalom, Zadok was the priest who even brought the Ark of the Covenant out with David. And David told him to go back and take the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple. But he was faithful. And when Adonijah tried to take the throne after David's death, it was Zadok who stood by Solomon and was faithful to the Lord. And so when the Lord talks about the priests during the millennial time, and he knows how to separate these out because he knows their hearts, but there's going to be a holy district for the priests who minister after the order of Zadok. And they will minister in the temple. They will minister to the Lord. Okay? And he's not allowing the ones that were unfaithful to minister to the Lord. They will be outside and they will take care of some of the menial tasks of the temple. You know, and I don't know what all those tasks are, but they're basically two levels here of things. So, and here's the temple. And again, it's 500 by 500 cubits with 50 cubits of open space surrounding it. And then it also talks about the city. This would be like the city of Jerusalem. And it's has an it's 4,500 cubits square. And there's a little white area right around it. And that's 250 cubits wide, okay, so that there would be room for people to walk, and there's some gates into the city, and you can see that in the, this is, we're talking about, this is the east side here, all right, I got this right? No, I'm going, this is the east side, right? Yeah, this is the east side, because this goes out to the Dead Sea, okay, so, but there are gates. This is the northern gates. Well, it says it right there. So this would be the gates for Reuben and Judah and Levi. Can you read that on your sheets? Okay, you can see that. Okay. And then you see the western gates, and you see the eastern gates, and then the southern gates. And so there are three gates to the city on each side. There's a lot of detail, isn't that? Not just talking in generalities. Then on each side is an area for crops, and it says that all the tribes will help manage this, will help do the work of raising the crops and harvesting them, and I presume that that is for food for all of this group here. This is what I'm assuming. So, and then it says that this land that goes out to the Dead Sea, and this would go out toward Jericho and to the Jordan River, that land is going to be for the prince. Remember, we talked about the prince, and he's kind of the administrator of the temple area. And I don't know what's going to happen with all this area, but we also have the area here going out to the Mediterranean Sea or the Big Sea. And so we don't know who the prince is. Some have suggested that the prince may be David. And that's a possibility. We just don't know that. And so, but this gives you a good idea of what that central portion is. And it's in the center of all these tribes. There are seven tribes on one side and five on the other side. But it's virtually in the center. It's in the Jerusalem area. Okay? So we'll go on to... And then we have the five tribes that come after that. Benjamin. And then we have Simeon. And then we have Issachar. And Zebulun. And so what tribe is left? Gad. All right, Gad's the last one. Okay. So that's how they're all organized. You know, I'm always interested in, I don't know if this has any particular meaning, but I'm always interested when the tribes are mentioned in sequence in the Bible. And there are many places where that happens. And sometimes a tribe is omitted. And it makes you wonder, why was that tribe omitted? He'll mention 12 tribes. Sometimes he mentions the tribe of Joseph. In fact, we're not going to go back to it. But when in the gates, it doesn't have a gate for Ephraim and Manasseh on that. I think it was on the east side. Is that right? It has a tribe of a gate of Joseph. Okay? Well, that's a little bit different. And it has a gate for Levi. Okay, so it includes Levi in the 12. Sometimes Levi is not included in the 12. But I looked at the organization of this, and one of the observations that you make is that the two tribes that were faithful to David were Judah and Benjamin. And those two tribes are the two that are closest to the temple. And when I look at the Lord's... the way he treated the Levites and the high priority he put on faithfulness. I think that this is another indication of the Lord's looking at his people and saying, there's two tribes that were faithful. David is my king, my eternal king. Through his line, that's the line of Christ. And so we see Benjamin and Judah as the two tribes there. The other thing that I noticed is that the outermost ones are the children of Bilhah and Zilpah. Remember the handmaids of Rachel and Leah. And so the children of Rachel and Leah are closer. Reuben and Simeon and Levi, of course, in this section, and Judah. And then the other two that belong to... that belonged to Leah were Issachar and Zebulun. I mean, those came a little bit later. And then, of course, Rachel's children were Benjamin and would be Ephraim and Manasseh. This is Joseph here. And so it's just these are just observations. I don't know that it necessarily means anything. Some of the commentaries actually pointed out as well, where they look at some of those relationships. The last thing that we see, let's skip down to the very last verse. He's been talking about the gates. On the west side, 4,500 cubits, shall be three gates. The gate of Gad, one. The gate of Asher, one. The gate of Naphtali, one. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be what? The Lord is there. And Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. And what a great time that will be. you know, we've just talked about a period of time where the temple is gone. And what that represented to Israel was the lack of the Lord's presence. He's not there. And even now, today, you go to the Temple Mount, the temple is not there. In fact, we talked about the Wailing Wall and how what the Jews like to do, want to do, is they go to that area closest, as close as they can get. And where's David? You're talking to me about the area underneath. Tell them about that just briefly.
When I went there in February of 2011, they have excavated all along. You know, that's their hope. Our hope is in the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that was something else too. That you know, the people during Jeremiah's time, they would cry out, "The temple, the temple, the temple." And really what they needed is not the temple. They need the presence of the Lord. And, you know, the Jews today or anybody today can try and get as close to that temple area, but the Lord's not there. The Lord will be there someday, and that's the wonderful thing that we look forward to. We just finished three major prophets. And I wanted to, in the last bit of time that we have, just talk to you a little bit about where we've been, just so that we can kind of summarize. And I remember that when we went through Jeremiah, that Jeremiah came before the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity began in 605. Jeremiah went out back in this area, and he ministered to the people, and he warned them of the coming judgment, of the coming captivity. The Babylonians are coming. And but he was also given a message of hope, and that message of hope was that in 70 years, they would be returned to the land. And so I remember when you get down to this area where this is where Daniel in the lion's den is. Remember, he was an old man at that time. But that's about 70 years. And I know Daniel was thinking about, you know, 70 years are almost done. And it's time to go back. And the Lord would bring them back. And we know that those things happened, you know, that they began to come back to the land. When we looked at Daniel, Daniel talked to us about the great empires. Remember, he talked about not only Babylon, but because he was a prisoner there, or a captive rather. But he talked about the Medo-Persian Empire. He talked about the Greek Empire. And remember, he talked about that horn that got a little bit larger. Remember the four horns and the four sections of the Greek Empire, and then this horn that comes out here, we think that that's Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a man who was very brutal to the Jews. And so we learned a lot about that. And all these things have happened. We can go back in history and we can see those things. We can see these different empires. And we know that sometime in here, there's going to be a change. That's what this represents right here. Remember, there were 10 nations represented by the 10 horns, and then there was going to be the Antichrist. This is the horn with the eyes on it, remember, and it takes the place of three of the horns. And so that is still future to us. We don't know what that is. And when I look at all of this, you know, it's a time of reflecting upon, you know, the prophecies that we've seen. When we get to Daniel, he also talks about the 70 weeks. And then we talked about the 69 weeks from the decree of Artaxerxes for Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem to the triumphal entry. And there are those that have taken this and comes out to the very day. Okay? I mean, it's very precise. And then there's a gap where the Messiah is cut off, and then there's the 70th week. And we believe that to be the time of the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period. And so Daniel told us about that. And then following that is this is the second coming of Christ. And following that would be the millennial period that we've just been talking about. When you get to Ezekiel, Ezekiel focuses on a lot of this area. He also talks to the people and tells them why they're in captivity. But he gives them hope. He gives them condemnation and consolation. And the consolation is that someday they're going to be returned to the land and the Messiah is coming. And, you know, from that time, we know that the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was ahead of them too. And then he focuses on this last period here where there's going to be three. This is the tribulation period. We believe that the church is raptured here, that there's 3.5 years of peace. Then that covenant is broken. And then there's 3 years of great tribulation. And all those judgments that we see in Revelation happening here, some of them begin in this area, but most of them are in this last period. When we talked about the battles, when Ezekiel talked about the battles of Gog and Magog, remember all the northern countries that would come. Some put those battles in this area, and some put them, probably most put them in this area right here. Okay, and remember that's where Dr. Feinberg puts it, and where John MacArthur puts those battles. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and his feet land on the Mount of Olives, and it splits and probably creates that valley that we're talking about where the water flows down. So all of this fits together. And then, of course, Ezekiel talks to us about this beginning of the millennial period and how Israel is organized during that time and what the temple looks like. And it's a great picture that we have. So, you know, one of my questions is, I think about all of this, and a lot of these prophecies are still future. They're future to us. They were all future to Israel at that time. But there are differing interpretations, even within Orthodox Christianity. If you look at even in our church, probably even in this room, there'll be different views about when the rapture is. I gave you what my view would be and what the church's view is, that the rapture precedes the tribulation period. Dr. Walbert actually pushes it back a few years, maybe even before the tribulation period. And there's some that would say it's in the middle of that, the pre-wrath position in the middle. And so there are lots of different views. And so, you know, I begin to ask the question, it gets kind of confusing, even though there's a lot of detail that we have just seen. The timing of these things raises a lot of questions. And, of course, that leads to a lot of speculation. And I think about as I've grown up, I'm older than probably most of you. But I can remember when we talked about, Russia being the primary organization from the north. We talked about, too, that, you know, maybe the one world religion was Catholicism. And then we saw ecumenicalism coming in where the Protestants and Catholics are trying to say somehow we are together, when we're not really together, and we're not really together on the basic things, that is salvation, and so we really can't come together. But there are lots of people who could come together, and so is that, you know, the final thing? I'm convinced that in every age, even in Paul's time, he could look at the way the world situation, and he could say, you know, the Lord could come today. He could come tomorrow. I think that's the picture that we have. In our day, I look at lots of things that are happening in our world, and you know, one of the questions that has come up recently is in terms of a world religion, is Islam, and certainly that would be a possibility. And if you look at some of the things that the Quran teaches, it's pretty amazing. Some of the things that are taught from the other side, I'm not saying that that's what it is, but I'm just saying, you know, here in our day, there are things that we could look at, say, you know, the Lord could come today, the Lord could come tomorrow. So, just what good is prophecy when you think about it? I've been telling you my thoughts. What are your thoughts about prophecy and the value of prophecy? Even as you've gone through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, what are your thoughts? Yeah, Tony. Speak up.
As you covered just a minute ago, there are things that we have to look forward to.
Okay, so it's an encouragement. We have things that we can look forward to. What else? Yes. Yeah.
We need to go about our business of telling people about Christ and also living holy lives and doing our business and why we're here.
Right. Everybody catch that? We need to be about the Lord's business. If we think that the Lord is coming, we need to be ready. And we can be like Jeremiah, we can be like Ezekiel, because we have the message of the truth. And we have an obligation to tell people that message because we know what the end is. And we know that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Messiah. We know the living water. And we need to tell people that. What else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a great hope that we all have. In fact, when you think about just look at our own nation, just look at the moral falling of our own nation, and you wonder what's going to happen. But we know that our hope is in the Lord. Let me give you another reason that we need to be thinking about these things. The Bible says in the last days that deceivers will come. And that even the elect will be deceived. And you and I need to be knowledgeable about the truth. There'll be people that come that say they're the Messiah. There will be people that come that say, this is a pretty good idea. It's a good thing to join up with other religions. But we need not to be deceived. And the only way to do that is not to learn everything we can learn about other religions. We need to learn everything that we can learn about the Scriptures. We need to know the truth. And we need to be, you know, ready. I mean, what if somebody comes to us and, you know, has a different message? Are we prepared to reject that message? Or are we just going to go with the flow? And we need to be careful. It talks specifically to us when it's talking about the elect, that we're to be ready to understand those things. The other thing that could happen during our days is there's going to be persecution. And we've seen it come, we've seen war come to our own land, 9/11. And even today, I can tell you that if you say things about certain religions, you may have to go into hiding. And that's happened as well. And so there can be persecution for believers today, and we need to be grounded on the truth. So when that time comes, if persecution comes, we're prepared to say, this is the truth, and I stand on the truth, regardless of what that means to me. And don't discount the possibility that that could happen during our day. So when I look at all of this, I'll go back to the theme of Ezekiel. It's condemnation and consolation. God patiently warns rebellious people of certain judgment for sin. And we need to carry that message, is the Lord is patient. And second thing is that he encourages and strengthens the faith of his people by prophecies of future restoration and glory. We can see prophecies fulfilled, and that ought to encourage us that the things that are talked about in the future will also be fulfilled. We take great courage and encouragement from that. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the messages that you've given to us from your prophet Ezekiel. Lord, we hear about what a difficult book it is, and yet what a glorious book it is, talking about your glory, talking about how you will someday come, the Lord Jesus Christ will someday come and reign on earth. And Lord, we are looking forward to that time. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in anticipation of that. Help us to be faithful in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then help us to be encouraged in our own lives as we walk each day and be prepared for anything that comes our way. Help us not to be deceived. Help us to know the truth and to know it well. And Lord, I just pray that you continue to change our hearts to live lives that are holy before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.